absolutely beautiful. It's always nice to be able to hear the scriptures really brought to life. And that definitely did that through the song. If you could think of one word that describes what everyone wants, what would you say everyone wants? Every single individual in the world. It doesn't matter if you're rich, you're poor, you're a world leader. What would you say that everybody wants? Think about that for a bit. If you have any brave takers, you can shout something out. I would even say, as you're thinking about this, include in that everyone, Satan. Satan wants it. God wants it. We want it. Everyone wants this one thing. That didn't stump you? It's like, obviously, like, well, what does God want and Satan want at the same time? Change. Everybody wants some sort of a change. Obviously, Satan wants change in one direction. God wants change in a different direction. If you're a panhandler, you want actual change, right? Everybody wants change. You and me, everybody wants change. Oftentimes, again, if you go to a larger city, you can even see those panhandlers. You go to Chicago, you go to St. Louis. When we came from Phoenix, they were quite ubiquitous on the side of the highways. You'd have individuals who were there begging for change. Anything that could help. That's what some of the signs said. But no matter what, another thing that's interesting about change is that you can have some change. Do you ever stop wanting change? No, because you hit that new plateau of this is what I have now, and you know what? I still want change. You go back to the first message that we heard that Mr. Robleski was talking about. We're on that Likert scale. You can have the no change, or you can have, you know, we're wanting more of that. We're moving in one direction or the other. There isn't a baseline for where you stay. When you get to the point of desiring some sort of a change, it's kind of constant. You keep wanting change. There was our previous president had his campaign based on that wanting change. And you know what? There are a few things that motivate people more. Somebody's going to bring about change. That's someone that I can get behind. That's someone I would like to support. That's someone who has a vision, right? People who are movers, shakers, people who want change. Well, this spring holiday season, we look back not only physically for the nation of Israel, but also within our own lives. This is a season of change. You not only see it outside as you go from winter to spring. Unless you're in the southern hemisphere, then it's opposite. But people want change. We wanted change. And so what did we do when we wanted change? You get to a point in life, you realize oftentimes, I can't actually solicit the type of change that I want. So what do? You go out and you got to find the person who can give you the change. Panhandler goes to the side of the road, or they busk in the subway. We go to find people, if you're a kid, you go to find your parent because they are going to bring the change that you want because you want something different. A new diaper, something different to eat, you know, the change that people want. And if we can't bring about the change, we tend to go find somebody or look for someone who can do that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we'll see kind of the start here as we look back historically. The nation of Israel in Egypt. They went into Egypt. Jacob, or Israel at the time, his sons, I didn't write it down, but there were 70 some odd folks who went into Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it says, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And you can go back and you can read about Joseph and the immense influence that he had on the nation, what it meant. Not only, but mostly for the preservation of Egypt. You realize what somebody has done to save your economy, to grow everything. not only in land holdings, but just in utter wealth, quite an impact. How long does that impact last? Don't quite know exactly, but there came a time that there was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." So there's a change that's occurring. You're not quite sure who these people are that are quite prevalent. Where do their allegiances lie? We're not really sure. They're not the same as us. They live up there in Goshen. They deal with animals. They're an inferior people, really. But we don't know what they're going to do. So, therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they, the Egyptians, afflicted the Israelites, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. What used to be a symbiotic relationship where they said, "Oh, bring your entire family, Joseph. We're going to give you. You pick which part of the land you're going to go." And Joseph's like, we'll just go up to the good part of the Delta up here in this, the prime real estate. If you're in the United States, you'd be like, we'll just take over San Francisco Bay Area, all the expensive areas of the country. We'll just take that spot. But Egypt was fine. The Pharaoh at that time was fine to give that to Joseph and the people. And now you have a king who doesn't know them, and they're up there. There's a separation. They're not quite in lockstep anymore. And so they're afraid of what they're going to do, and there's dread. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So life becomes hard. So many changes. Change of rulership. One could say the rug or the carpet was pulled out from underneath of Israel. They had a change in how they were viewed. If all of a sudden we were looked at differently in our society, there would be a lot of change going on. We might have to change where we meet. We might have to change a number of things. And then we get to how much faith do we have and how are we going to act and how are we going to behave. Let's move on down to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And here's what the children of Israel did. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. So they had one king who didn't know Joseph. He sets the taskmasters in place. Life, as the Israelites knew it, is very different. But that king died. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The children of Israel couldn't do something about their situation themselves. And so they sought someone who could. So they cried out to Dad. They're like, "Dad, save us! Bail me out! I can't make rent this month. Help me out!" It's a tough time, and parents go and they help their kids, right? And God heard them, and he remembered, I promise this, I'm going to go ahead and follow through. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, here's God's reaction. It says, "Surely I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you," this is God speaking to Moses, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So they cried out. They wanted something different. And they sought their father, whom you can see as if you read through the entire story. You see that they'd forgotten about him. Kind of like the prodigal son who went out and forgot about dad and was doing what he wanted to, living life the way he wanted to, until things got really bad. He's like, "I would like a change." this is not what I signed up for. This is not really what I wanted. Didn't quite turn out the way I was hoping. So now I can go back to dad. We can do a change. And so the children of Israel say, this is not, we came here. I mean, we were, high on the hogs are a bad example. We were great. We had all of our flocks. We were up in Goshen. We had great places. We were multiplying. I mean, we had status. And now things are different. So they cried out to God. God heard them. And God responded. We see more instances of this. 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. If you think about not only your pre-Passover preparation, if you just think about your life, when you experience difficult times, you have that adversity. How do we like that? Are we like, this is good. I'll hunker down right here because I like discomfort. Not so much. When we get uncomfortable, we try to change that. And so we oftentimes, as was the case with Israel, cry out to God and we'll seek him. And here we see another individual, a ruler over Judah here. This is Hezekiah, chapter 20 of 2 Kings, verse 1. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. You ever have a spot of poor health and you're thinking, maybe this is my time? Isaiah or Hezekiah was very clearly told, yeah, this is your time. You don't have to question. Sometimes we want a very clear-cut answer from God. Hezekiah got that. Not in the way he was hoping, but he got that. And he turned his face toward the wall, and his response to this, he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And he wept bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, go back to Hezekiah, return to him and tell the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. It's pretty amazing. He's given, you're going to die. Very clearly, this is it. Your sickness here, this is the end. Put your house in order. And he cries out to God. He says, God, please change. Relent from what you're going to do. You can go back and you can read about Abraham asking God to change what he was going to do as he's assessing Sodom and Gomorrah. He's like, my nephew lives there. What if you found all the way down to 10 righteous people? And you couldn't find 10 righteous people in a metropolitan area. But he was able and willing to work with Abraham, just like he was willing to work with Hezekiah, just like he's willing to work with Israel to bring about change. Psalm 51, another ruler of God's people, Psalm 51. Fairly well-known psalm. The introduction there says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. See me in a different light. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then you shall offer bulls on your altar. This prayer of David is acknowledging his shortcomings, but it's asking God for something. It's like, not only change how you see me, I'm a sinner. I was conceived in sin. I've done this wrong deed. But he's saying, change me. Change my heart. Make it so that I am not this person. Oftentimes, when we're in, sadly sometimes it takes till dire straits, but when we're in a difficult position, or when we notice or recognize that something has to give, we reach out and we ask our Father for change. And as you can see in these examples, if we look a little deeper into them, he often grants that as a bit of goodwill from him. What did he say to Hezekiah? I'm going to give you 15 years. I'm going to save you from the king of Assyria. Was it because Hezekiah said, remember all those great things I did? No. He says, I'm going to save you from Assyria because of my own namesake and because of my servant David. When he brought Israel out, he say, oh, I recognize, you know what? It's really gotten kind of tough. And so now I'll finally relent and bring you out. He's like, no, I remember what I promised to my servant Abraham. When we cry out to God so often, he changes or is willing to relent as a sign of goodwill from him. Because this goes back to, again, that first message of building faith and building that relationship with him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to see that, you know what, when all the chips are on the table, when we're having a tough time, we can count on him. We can know that he is there. We can know that he will have our back, that he will protect us, that he will keep things from just imploding on themselves. And he's going to care for his kids. What do kids want? Studies, well, you can read all the parenting studies you want, but they will find that consistency, even with poor parenting, consistency will trump a lot of things. And this is not saying God's a poor parent, but consistency. Are they there for me? Can I count on them? And if we're unsure, if we're waffling, the likelihood of a child having a strong link or a bond to their parent is much lower. And what is God doing with us? We cry out, we beg for change, and he says, okay, I'm here. Sometimes we have to go through some difficult times until we're willing to ask. But once we're willing to ask, he says, ask and you will receive. Knock and the door is going to be opened. If we do that, if we follow through with what he says, he's there. He wants to build that trust. He wants to show us that he's there so that we're going to listen and then make the change that he wants. Because also if you go through these stories that we've already read, and we're not going to cover that so much, but if you were to read through them again, you would see that what God does is not without expectations of his own. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, therefore, follow me. And if you will follow me, I will bring you into this land that I promised to your fathers, and I will make it, you know, that the hornets will go in front and you will inherit it. But there are all of these expectations that also come along with the change and with the deliverance that God gives. Now, when we have change in our lives, I think we can classify our responses in one of two ways. We have, take the change for granted. It's about time. Because you know how long I was there having to make those bricks without straw? I had to go and collect my own stuff. You know what? You think, you say you're my dad. You say you're God. You say you're going to do this. But why did I have to go through all of that? It was too much. And we can take it for granted. Okay, we're out now. But did you bring the leeks? Did you bring these other things? We had those back there. Or we can respect what God has done. We can acknowledge that. So we can either take it for granted, or we can take it to heart. So let's look at that first one, taking it for granted. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. People are amazing in their ability to remember many things. People are also amazing in their ability to forget many things. And if you want an example of that, go ahead and read Exodus, read the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 14, we're going to see a little bit of that. Exodus chapter 14, we'll start in verse 10. God has taken them out. We're here, traditionally, as we understand there, the Red Sea crossing, they camped. This is the end of the days of unleavened bread. But Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to God. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Well, let's go back, just for fun, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. What was it they said again? Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. "It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel said, 'Just leave us here. It's okay. We're fine.'" No, they moaned. They groaned because of the bondage and they cried out. So they have a little bit of a different take on history, on what had just happened. But you also have to take into account, they actually, from the initial groaning and complaining that God heard, a lot of things had happened. Plagues, the decimation of the nation where they were living, a distinction between how God treated the Egyptians and how he treated them, in that they didn't get all the plagues that the Egyptians got. They had the secret code to tap up, down, left, right, A, B, A, B, if you're an old Nintendo player, right? How to figure out how to not be killed. They heard the groaning of the entire nation of Egypt because there was not a house who did not have at least one firstborn who died. And God told them, "Here's exactly what you need to do to be saved. Here is how you preserve life." And they said, "Well, what are you going to do for us now? We're trapped. You're not strong enough to save us. Here comes the army." Hey, if you'd have seen the army beforehand, I bet there were a few more firstborn, a few more horses, and all those things that had been slaughtered during those 10 plagues. It wasn't the same nation. It's pretty horrendous, the state that Egypt was in. If you go back and you read everything that was killed, their crops, the infrastructure, it was gone. This was not the Egypt from just a few months prior. It's a very different place. And yet Israel was so quick to say, "We told you to leave us there. It'd have been better, because now they're going to come down twice as hard. Now they're probably going to take away the mud too. What are we going to do now?" And they lost sight. They lost faith. Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. We can be very good at remembering. They remembered the leeks in Egypt. Did they also remember the horrible rigor with which they had to serve? Apparently not. Seemed pretty easy. But here in Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, you're probably all in Numbers and I said Exodus, sorry. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, "The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?' You brought us out here. Yeah, we crossed that sea. Yeah, they're all dead. But did anybody bring food? Where's the meat? Or beef? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They've been walking for a while. Fresh food does not last that long. So now they're beyond that a little ways. But now our whole being is dried up. I'm dying. We might have an inkling of maybe a little bit of this on the Day of Atonement, because at the end of the day, you're like, how could I possibly go on any longer? If you do any, small children are also very good at this. I remember as a kid, I died a lot as a kid, I think. It had to be, and maybe your life was similar, where your parents asked you to do something, you're just like, I don't have the energy anymore, I need the nap. How does that always happen when there's something to do? Well, God's like, just walk. I'm not even asking you to run. You have all these animals to put your burden on. Just walk. And they're like, my feet hurt. I can't. I'm dried up. And all we have is this miracle that you're giving us every day. This manna. And so they complained. He can go on. The manna was like coriander seed. It's so small to pick up, God. Why couldn't you give us something bigger? The people went out and they gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar. They cooked it in pans. They had 101 different ways to make it. And when the dew fell on the camp, verse 9, the manna fell on it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. Can you imagine that? You got a couple million people and everybody's complaining about the food. It's what's for dinner. Just eat it. It's just fine. I took a bite. Your mom spent so much time making it. This is good. And yet, we want to complain about it. We want something different. We want something better. So-and-so figured out how to fry it. So-and-so got to make it nice and whatever. But Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families. So Moses said to the Lord, verse 11, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? You see, it wasn't just the children of Israel. This is, hi, I'm a human. This is how I act, right? This is human nature. And Moses is also that. I mean, he has to hear it all the time. And he's not a spirit being. And he's dealing with this. And so we see what happens after the fact. God blesses them with the quail, and he tells them, you're going to have it. You're going to have it for a whole month, verse 20, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? They cried out to him and so quickly forgot that their dad was stronger than everybody else's dad. They so quickly forgot that their God could do anything for them. They so quickly forgot that he provides for them and loves them and cares for them and was right there. He was a pillar of fire. He was a pillar of cloud. He has manna raining down. He made sure that all of their pursuers were killed. He made sure they had water. He made sure they had everything. And what do? They take it for granted. They took it for granted. Let's go back to a story we already read, but it's interesting to note. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20. Because it can be really easy to just beat up on the Israelites. Let's go back to Hezekiah. He was a righteous king. One of the few for Judah. Israel or Judah. But in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12, we see how Hezekiah reacted to his healing and what ensued after that. And it says, at that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Well, that's nice. You know, there are a few things more uplifting than getting a card of encouragement or a call from someone who knows that you've been sick. So he got that from the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now at this time, Babylon's ascension happened pretty quickly. It hadn't reached its apex by this time. But he shows everything off to them. And Isaiah the prophet then goes to Hezekiah in verse 14 and says to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They came from a far country, from Babylon." And Isaiah says, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, he says, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "What will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" So he takes some reprieve that, well, at least in his days there's going to be peace. But what did he do? Somebody sends him a nice card. He's like, "Oh, thanks for sending that card. Come and see everything." He did what God told him. Now, I don't want to impute something that isn't recorded in Scripture, but I think it's interesting to show that it brings out that another king, another ruler, sends him a card, a delegation, and he shows him everything. But it doesn't say, and so Hezekiah praised God and thanked him for everything, and all of these, and he gave offerings to God. You see, we can see instances of that with other righteous kings who react to a miracle or react to God in a different way, but it doesn't record that for Hezekiah. And so, he got 15 years. He says, instead of saying, "Well, I really screwed that one up. I messed up over there. That's on me." You know, he's like, "Well, at least it'll be good while I'm alive." That's, again, taken for granted. They had the change. They received it. Israel received it. Hezekiah received it. And they took it for granted. And the second way that I classified how we can react to change is that we can take the change to heart. We could take the change to heart. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Going back to, we read Psalm 51, which was David's prayer after Nathan had confronted him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see a little bit more of the story. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 16. 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. Well, let's pick it up verse 15. So Nathan addressed him, and then he departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David and became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." So they were really worried about David. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, he perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. His servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." This is kind of backwards. This is odd. This is not what we would think you would do. Right? You rejoice with the child while they're there. You know, enjoy the time. If you only had one day to live, what would you do? Would you be rejoicing with the time, or would you be a little bit more circumspect? And David said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David had a very realistic, pragmatic, and faithful approach to how God brought about the change that God brought about. It wasn't specifically what David wanted. He was fasting and praying that it not be that way. But once it became apparent that that was the direction that God went, he accepted it. He accepted it and he moved forward. He didn't let it be something that weighed him down, but he continued moving forward. And what did he do? He's like, well, that's done. Thanks God for nothing. No, what did he do? He cleaned himself up and he went and he worshiped. Verse 20. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He acknowledged God. He didn't go and avoid God. And so many times, something that I have struggled with, there are times where you're trying to beat a sin or you're trying to get through something. You make a mistake. There's that guilt. Why would I go to Dad now? He's like, I repented of that. Again, how many times is he going to keep giving me that opportunity to keep doing this and repenting again? And then you feel horrible. No, David didn't let that stop him at all. He's like, okay, it's done. God he's given his answer. Now I'm going to go and I'm going to go see him. I'm not going to avoid him. I'm not going to hide from him in the bushes and say, oh, we were worried like Adam and Eve did. He went right to his father. He took it to heart. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Very similar sort of prayer and reaction. There are times that we read this during the Passover service. Such a powerful account, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. After the Passover service, they went to the garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 32 of Mark 14, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he did not know what to answer him. So he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He prayed very diligently. Let this cup pass from me. But he got to a point, he's realizing, you know what? The answer is no. The change that I am seeking is not going to happen. And so he accepted the will of the Father. He's like, all right, here we go. This is what we're doing. This is the direction that we're taking. We're walking in this direction. He prayed 3 times, but he deferred to God. Just as David prayed for a week and he fasted, but he deferred to God, because when the answer came, David took it to heart. He took it to heart and he accepted it. So perhaps then the more important question for us is, if we all want change, and we recognize that we can either take it for granted or we can take it to heart, how do we make sure that we take the change to heart and not take it for granted? How do we make sure that we react as David did, as Jesus Christ has done? How do we react in such a way that we take it to heart? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7. This is the son of David. He's dedicating the temple. It's kind of what we get to do each Passover. We rededicate the temple. God, this is your temple. Cleanse it. Help us to make sure that it's kept pure and doing your will and your work. But Solomon's dedicating the temple. Verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says, when I shut up heaven, this is God speaking. It says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or settle pestilence among my people. If my people, if you're going through difficulties, if you're going through a rough time, and we're begging for change, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. He's speaking of the temple. If that's how we live, if that's what we do, his ear is attentive, he's listening. If we will humble ourselves, pray and seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways, then he will hear us. He will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. Those are pretty amazing things. But how do we make sure that we don't take it for granted? Well, we can look and you can see in all the accounts that we've read, the ones who did not take it to heart, they didn't have a consistent relationship with God. What did David do? He went and he worshiped right afterwards. He's praying and he's asking God to forgive him, to cleanse his heart. Jesus Christ was so knit to the Father that he's like, I and the Father, we're one. We're unified in thought, in focus. This is what we're doing. There's a humility. There's communication. There's seeking him out. When we do that, we know from James, you know, draw near to the Father and he will draw near to us. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. You can also refer to back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. This is the blessings and cursings. It's amazing if you want to do a fun study. Do an if-then study of the Bible. Or look up the word therefore. Because it's always preceded by, okay, if you will do this, or if this is what you're doing, then I will do this. Or God says to do this. God says there's this principle, therefore this is how we're supposed to live. There are all these causal relationships. They're very closely linked. Very interesting. And as we're looking at those, usually they're linked up with some kind of a change that someone is desirous of having. And they're linked for a very important reason. Because if we're taking it to heart, if we're taking it to heart, then we will do what we've been commanded to do. If we want it to happen, then we will change our behavior. If then, do this, therefore this will happen. And you can go through Leviticus 26 and you can read these. Now these might be about a physical nation, but there are so many examples here. So many examples. Let's just go to verse 3. It says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, if you do this, incorporate these things, understand these things, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. Does that sound like something you read later on in Isaiah where we're like, well, that's millennial. God promised that them right here. That's pretty amazing. It didn't have to wait until the millennium. It could have been there. Who needs leeks now? Who needs fish and cucumbers and melons? If you had listened, if you had actually all you say I will do and been honest about that when God gave the law at Sinai, they said, all you say we will do. But they didn't. He'll be there. I see the cloud. It's there every morning. Obviously, manna's there every morning. So you get so used to it, you're like, it's manna. Again. It's so small. I have to chew so much. You didn't have to grow it. You didn't have to feed it. You get into any kind of livestock or any kind of farming. We have plenty of farmers and individuals who have had livestock here. It takes a lot of work. And then by the time that you're done, on any kind of a Hobby farming is one thing. You can have nice pets. You can enjoy them. But if you're going to any kind of the economy of scales, you're trying to figure out, and you can kind of start to see dollar signs and hour signs for how long it took you to get that egg from that chicken. How much feed did I have to get? How many eggs do you now have to lay for this to work out? It takes so much work. All they had to do was pick it up. And even that was just so hard. And they argued about when they should pick it up. Are you sure you don't want to put it out there on the Sabbath, God? Because that means I'm not twice as long on Friday. They're complaining about it. They're taking it for granted. They didn't allow the change to actually change their heart. As we've gone through what we're talking about with people wanting change, desires of change, and then you have a choice, we're kind of set there at the crossroads and we say, do I take it to heart? Or do I take it for granted? And how we proceed from that. Does it sound like any other process that we might go through or might reconsider about this time of year? Perhaps baptism? Our baptisms? We're there, and you hit a wall, and you say, I thought I could do this, God, and I can't. Found out, not so strong. Found out that I can't get over this, and I need your help. Will you help me change? And God says, I'm happy to help you change. But it's going to cost you. If I do this, then I expect this from you. If you understand this, then you should live this way. And that's what God does for us. But that's what his entire holy day plan is. We walk through each of these holy days. We go through the spring holy day season. You start with Passover. We go through the de-leavening process beforehand. We take the bread and the wine. We have the foot washing. We go through the days of unleavened bread. It's this process that God is walking us along to change us, to grow us, to develop us into something that he can use so that hopefully by trumpets he's like, we've got a bride. Okay, you wouldn't believe who we found, but she's beautiful now. Really cleaned up well. As we finish the days of unleavened bread, we need to remember that the change we begged for also needs to solicit in us a willingness for us to actually accept the change that is placed before us. Because for each of us, it's going to be different. The individual steps might be different. The end process is the same. God wants the same thing. But he's like, okay, you asked for change. I recognize that for you or for me, here's the change that you need to do to grow the most. Here's what I'm gonna lay out for you. And we're like, but what about John? Who cares if he lives or dies, you know, before I come back? Doesn't matter. Here's what I gave you. And so God gives each of us that. We need to make sure we don't take it for granted. We don't want to look back and say, well, the leeks, the melons, the leaven. Oy, it was great. Let's go to Isaiah 55. We've already been here today, but it's a great, great scripture here. Because it is very, very apropos. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Just that should be enough to light a fire. Because it tells us he's not always going to be able to be found. When we need something to happen, as a child, if you shout and shout and your parent isn't there, how scary is that? Where did they go? What happened to my parents? If we yell for God and he's not there, you know, the cry of the Israelites reached God's ears and he heard them and he remembered the promise he had made to Abraham, and so he acted on it. But there is coming a time where he may not be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like Solomon's dedication? It's as if you're going to do this, if you'll turn from your wickedness, humble yourselves and pray, I'll hear you. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. See, there's a distinction between how God functions and how we function. the focus, the thoughts, and he's trying to bring us along that path to show us that not only is there a difference, but that he will help us to bridge that gap. He says, you want change, you're begging for change, here's the change, here's the opportunity. I want you to go out, I want you to walk. We've worked on the de-leavening, but we need to make sure that we actively enact the changes that he sets forth, that we accept the change that he's going to put in front of us. He's given us the tools to change our heart. He wants that change. We should want that change too. It's more than about the physical changes that we have done over the days of unleavened bread, of changing our diet. It's about changing who we are. And God says, here I am. I'm your dad. I'm listening. You can find me right now. Please, here's the roadmap. Here are my holy days. Here is the calling. Walk this way. And if we do that, then the change that we're begging for will ultimately come to fruition.